Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for meditation this morning comes from the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 9th chapter, which you heard read earlier. Please be seated. Mankind has a sin problem. You and I have a sin problem. Of course, you already know that. If you didn't know that, you'd be down at Bob Evans with your friends this morning having brunch instead of sitting here in the divine service. But when Adam ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world and spread to all people. The whole world, with every man, woman, and child, was cursed. Cursed to suffer thorns and thistles, decay and bondage, pain and distress. Suffering comes for everyone. Death comes for everyone. Suffering and death are perhaps the greatest challenge to the Christian faith, and they have been ever since the fall in the garden. Some call it theodicy, others call it the problem of evil. If God is really, truly a loving, holy, just God, how can evil and misery exist in the world? You've probably heard it. When a tragedy occurs, people will often ask, where was God when my loved one was suffering? Where was he when they were dying? Well, the short answer to that question is our God was hanging on the cross, saving all mankind from their sins. But that's the short answer. It takes a little longer to unpack it. It is true that sometimes, as we talked earlier downstairs, sometimes your suffering is self-inflicted because of your thoughts, words, and deeds, those things you have done and left undone. At other times, your suffering is an assault of the devil. He wants to steal your faith. He wants you to believe there is no God. But at other times in our Lord's rich wisdom, your suffering may be a trial that our God has allowed for you to go through for your good or the good of some other. Most importantly, suffering is part of God's redemptive plan for the salvation of all mankind. So if you looked at your bulletin, you probably noticed that today is the last Sunday of Epiphany, the season of Epiphany. And as we do every year on this day, we remember the transfiguration of our Lord. For the past 7 weeks, we've heard the multiple different ways that Jesus was manifest as God's Son in the flesh of man. And how appropriate then today on the last day of the Epiphany, as Jesus is about to set his face toward Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die to save all mankind from their sin, we hear how the glory of God is revealed in Christ and it's visibly manifest to Peter, James, and John. But it's not only visibly manifest to those three disciples on that private mountain, it is manifest to you and all who believe, looking at the word with eyes of faith. And here, our gospel text. As we consider the transfiguration, it's always really easy to just look at the glory of Jesus shining bright on the mountaintop. But to get the whole picture of Christ's glory, Luke gives us foreshadowing in our text of something much less bright and less shiny. You see, the Mount of Transfiguration foreshadows Jesus' suffering on the Mount of Calvary. As God always does, he turns our human wisdom upside down. And to see the full glory of Christ, we must see his full suffering. See his suffering and death on the cross. Because suffering always precedes glory. Luke opens our text, writing now about 8 days after these sayings. And you're probably wondering, well, what in the world are these sayings that he's talking about? Well, immediately prior to our text, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So after these sayings, about 8 days, Jesus takes his three inner circle up on top of the mountain to pray. Now it is interesting in Matthew and Mark's parallel account of this transfiguration, they record that it was precisely 6 days after those words were spoken. Commentators suggest that Luke gives this approximation of 8 days as a foreshadowing of the connection between Jesus' transfiguration and his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. On the eighth day of the week, by Jewish reckoning, Jesus died on the sixth day, rested in the tomb on the seventh day, and was raised on the eighth. Suffering always precedes glory. But as you and I know, the natural man wants nothing at all to do with suffering. Our old Adam prefers the glory. We chase after the glory, but God uses what is foolish to shame the wise. It's the scandal of the cross, and it is a stumbling block of suffering, which is an affliction which all Christians must wrestle. Jesus' disciples were no different. When he told them that he must suffer and die, you probably remember Peter pulled him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, you're not going to die. Peter would not have a crucified God. He wouldn't have Jesus, the Son of the living God, as he had just confessed him. He wouldn't have him face the scandal of the cross and the stumbling block of suffering. Peter wouldn't have a crucified Christ, but there is order in the kingdom of God. Suffering is first, then is glory. To have a Christ, a Savior of the world, God must be crucified. Suffering precedes glory. To have a disciple of Christ, suffering must be experienced. Glory is a promise. Suffering you have now. Glory will come on the last day. Now we suffer on account of our sin. Your sin, mine, the whole world's. But glory is all on account of Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So it's easy to see all the glory of Jesus in his transfiguration because his glory shines through his clothes. His face shines with glory. But as it's easy to see the glory in his transfiguration, it's really difficult to see any glory as he hangs suffering on the cross. Because in Jesus' passion, all we really recognize is its weakness, its suffering and death. At Jesus' transfiguration, his divine glory, which has been hidden ever since his conception in the womb by the Holy Spirit, is now released. All his glory is released, fully shining through his face, through his clothes. Clothing can't contain the glory of God. His clothing becomes dazzling white. At the same time, it is foreshadowing a suffering of Christ. Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain with him, representing the whole law and all of the prophets. They represent the entire Old Testament with its testimony of the coming one, the one who will be sent to suffer and die and save all of mankind. And they're on the mountaintop discussing Jesus' departure. Departure is only used in Luke's version of this account, and in the original language, they're talking of Jesus' exodus that he would accomplish on Calvary's cross. The Lamb of God, his exodus, being led out to slaughter, to suffer and die for the sins of the whole world. Moses and Elijah, they fulfill the law's requirement of the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the transfiguration foreshadows also, it also foreshadows the fulfillment of Christ's glory in his resurrection and ascension. As Peter is intellectually unavailable in all the excitement of what's going on, hey, Lord, let's put up three tents for the three of you. Suddenly a cloud comes over, overshadows them, and they hear the voice of the Father testify to Jesus' true identity. The affirmation that God the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism is reaffirmed at his transfiguration. As the Father proclaims, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And you and I and all mankind would do well to listen to the word of Jesus. For he is God's own Son, his chosen one, who was appointed from before the foundation of the world to be a mediator between God and man, reconciling you back to the Father. In his innocent suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus would gloriously lead all of mankind out of bondage, to your thorns and your thistles, the bondage of your pain and distress, suffering and sin, and most especially, even out of the bondage of death. Suffering must precede glory. And you were united to that glory in baptism. At the font, God clothed you in the righteousness of Christ, which covers all your sins, and he put on you the new self, created after the likeness of God in holiness and in righteousness. And today, you cling to that glory, you grasp hold of that glory that is to be revealed on the last day. St. Peter writes, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." But until that day arrives, our Lord bids you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, because a servant is not greater than his master. To be a disciple of Jesus, suffering must be experienced. Glory is promised. Suffering you have now. That glory, the fullness of all that glory, will come on the last day. The Mount of Transfiguration reveals the glory of Christ, and it also foreshadows his suffering on Mount Calvary. As God always does, he turns our human wisdom upside down. To see the full glory of Christ, we must see the full suffering and death, which is Jesus' glory. We must see him hanging on the cross. American Christianity gets it backwards. They teach a theology of glory where discipleship is working toward a better and more perfect life. And once you achieve that better life, you'll receive all kinds of material success on this side of heaven. The theology of glory teaches God helps those who help themselves. But we believe, teach, and confess that Holy Scripture teaches the theology of the cross, that discipleship is a life of denying oneself bearing that cross for the sake of Jesus, joining him in his suffering. Man cannot come to God on his own. Man cannot make a commitment to God. But Jesus, on the other side, on the other hand, he came for you. And he made a commitment for you on the cross. And the crosses you bear now in this life define you as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus. Crosses are what you endure for the sake of the gospel, and the glory and love of God shine through you out into this evil and sinful world as you faithfully bear your cross, suffering the effects of being born into a sinful body in a sinful world. St. Paul puts it this way. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the unsurpassing power belongs to God, not to us. The natural man wants nothing at all to do with suffering, but God uses the foolish to shame the wise. There is an order in the kingdom of God. Suffering comes first, then is glory. Glory is your promise. In God's rich wisdom, the suffering comes now, but you will receive that fullness of glory on the last day. So you, fellow redeemed jars of clay, take that treasure. You are jars of clay. You've heard me say before, I'm probably a cracked pot. But take that treasure you have in your jar of clay, the good news of Christ Jesus crucified, and proclaim it in this wicked, suffering world. Proclaim it to your suffering neighbor so that they too can know the joy of your salvation. The suffering servant who has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, the one whom on the last day will come and raise our bodies from the dead, and you will behold the Lord in all his glory with your own eyes, seeing him face to face, and bear the image of his glory. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.